Father, we're grateful for being here tonight. We're grateful, especially as we just mentioned, of the Angel Tree work and ministry. So I pray that that continues in a way that blesses people. Thanks for the ones, the kids, and families that have gotten involved in the life of our church. We pray that that would happen, that these families would see the love of Christ in the midst of all that we're doing, and would, as Ryan mentioned, come to know our Savior. So I pray that that be true. So continue to work there. Help us to bless others. I pray for the concert this weekend, this Friday evening, Father, that it would be a blessing to people, and that many would come, and that we would grow together through it. Also, I pray for Mary Harvey as she recovers from her back surgery. Be with her, please, and Joe as they work through this. Be with Lori and Mark as they prepare for this Saturday morning, and help us as a community be a blessing to them. And many others, Father, I'm sure, of people with difficulties, but be with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been talking just this semester about rituals in the life of the church. The thesis is that these rituals shape us and even unite us together. So we've been trying to explore how that's happened. I refer to rituals in the church as holy ruts. They're activities, things that we do over and over and over again, the same way, generally speaking. With very little variation, and so we've been doing that for decades together, and the church has been doing it for centuries, and so we trust that while over the centuries there have been variations on these same themes or same rituals, but still we can take a look at what we're doing and how we're doing it and look back in history and realize that this has been going on for a long time, and uniting believers and shaping them as well. So we talked the first week about liturgy in terms of just worship, how the church worships and traditionally has worshiped, and laid out the liturgy as we understand it, where we are presently, and how we understand how that fits into what's gone before us, and how we hope it shapes us in our understanding of the gospel and our walk with Christ together, how it unites us as well. And then we spent a Wednesday evening talking about wedding rituals and how these just the ceremony itself that we use that isn't unique to us. You can find it in worship books in centuries, years past. People always ask me, well, how did you come up with this? And I say, well, essentially, I didn't. I stole it. That's the great thing about these rituals. You can just steal them. Nobody owns them. And so just looking back throughout old worship books through the tradition of Presbyterians and Reformed people, and upgraded the language a bit so we could understand it. And nobody knows what a troth is, let's face it. And so we've upgraded the language, but hopefully it's a reminder to people who are married what they committed to in their vows, and people who in our church, kids especially, but people who are coming up and thinking about marriage, what that's like, and how the ritual that we go through in terms of marrying believers and asking them and acknowledging their faith in the midst of the ceremony, our kids learning, oh, it's believers that get married together. Oh, I get that. And families, and how family is involved in this courtship, and dad giving of the bride and all of that, and just then parents living their lives with their kids in such a way that that moment's a good moment at that ceremony. And then having this couple make vows that others have made throughout history, and we can hear those vows and say, I said that, or something like that, and oh, that's what marriage is to be like. And then this declaration of marriage, this couple now is a household, it's a couple. And they're now separated in one sense from their families and their own entity, and yet still related to their family and to the church. And so all of that, we hope it unites us as we understand marriage and shapes us, teaches us on how this comes about. I hope, I don't know if this is still true because I don't have kids at home talking about these things, but But I hope that that parents use wedding ceremonies to train their kids and to give their kids a sense of anticipation. Someday I get to say those words. Someday I get to be there. Because that's how God has designed us. Generally, that a man should leave his father and mother, you be united to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. So our kids should have that as an understanding of what life is. And so anyway, and then last time we talked about funerals and how a funeral service itself, the way it's structured, the way we work through it, helps us to understand death and also eternal life. And then unites us as a people together as we come and share in one another's grief and learn to live through that together. Very important times. What I want to take up this time, and then when I get another chance, I don't know when that'll be. But, nothing bad about me. I'm not taking off or anything. I just, schedule-wise, we've got things scheduled. But I always have to be careful when I say that. People go, well, he's had cancer. What does that mean? The first Sunday I said I was going to take up funerals, people said, why? So, no, we're okay. As far as I know. To take up sacraments. These baptism and communion are two rituals that were given in the Scripture. Communion is laid out for us in terms of ritual, if you will, way more than baptism is. All we have on baptism is this formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see some baptisms throughout the book of Acts, but they're not very helpful in terms of how we do this, because many of the baptisms, few of them, are just in the name of Jesus, and Jesus said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Come on, you got it wrong, Paul. But probably didn't get it wrong. But we just don't know exactly how this is to go. And so we're left a little bit to our own thoughts and devices, I suppose, for that. But so tonight I want to take up primarily baptism. I won't have time to take up both baptism and communion. It's probably the more difficult of the two. Sadly, these sacraments that are supposed to unite us and shape us have divided the church. And so we hope, part of what we're trying to do and have been trying to do since the beginning of our church life together is unite us around these things. Even those of us who may dot our I's a little bit different or cross our T's a little differently concerning sacraments, that we can actually worship together and grow together with our understanding of both baptism and communion. I was teaching about baptism at our Grace 101 class on Sunday, and I mentioned particularly that Billy Graham was the chairman of the Board of Trustees of the seminary I attended, Gordon Conwell in Massachusetts. And when he came to the seminary once, somehow the topic of baptism came up, and he said, if any of you can get my wife baptized, I'll give you $10. Because his wife was the daughter of Presbyterian missionaries in China, and so she was baptized as an infant. And Billy Graham was kind of the, you know, Baptist of all Baptists. And although they attend the Montreat Presbyterian Church in North Carolina because it's close to their home, which is now an EPC church, which is kind of fun. And so Mr. Graham's not able to attend there right now because he's been in bed. But that's been their home church all these years. Smart man, let his wife pick the church, I suppose. But I always figure if their family can be blessed by God, and I think it has been, in their ministry, and they clearly have two different views about baptism in their family, and nobody's pressing the other, I think perhaps we can survive with this. So we are what is known in theological circles as paedo-baptist, paedo being meaning just infant or child baptism. So we baptize infants as well as believers who haven't been baptized. We believe in believer's baptism, which is, again, in the theological circles called credo baptism, or baptism by way of having ascribed to a creed or making a profession of faith. But we believe also that infants or children of believing parents should be baptized as well and given a certain standing in the church, not that it saves them. So that's what I want to talk about tonight, how baptism, as we understand it and practice it, both with those who make profession of faith and children of believers, how that shapes us and unites us. I say every time I do a baptism, the baptism is a sign and seal. You should really be able to do this with me. I hope you can kind of, if you don't go, wow, he's never said that before. That's what a ritual is. It's one of our holy ruts, you know. Baptism is, I think if you woke me up at 3 a.m. and said baptism, I would say baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, and his covenant of grace is his promise wherein he promises to save all those who come to him in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's this sense of sacrament. The way that Westminster, our confessional document, puts it concerning sacraments in general in chapter 27, simply says the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. See, I stole it. They were instituted by God along with that covenant to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our position with and in him, to demonstrate a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage believers in the service of God in Christ according to his word. So these sacraments mark us out, that we belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And baptism in particular, the way the confession puts it in definition, is this. Baptism, and again, this would apply in our minds to both children of believers and those being baptized on profession of faith. There are two definitions. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. And so we talk about these sacraments. I know some of you grew up with the word ordinance. I don't really care which one you use. Sacrament just sounds holier, doesn't it? I mean, really, let's face it, right? That's what the word means. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. By baptism, a person is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Baptism is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of the believer's engrafting into Christ, of rebirth, of remission of sins, and of the believer's yielding to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. By Christ's own direction, this sacrament is to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And so when we say that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, by sign, we mean that it points, right? We've been through this. The sign points past itself. So we don't stop to say, oh, look at this, look at the water. We don't stop there. We ask the question, to what is that water pointing? All right? And it's a sign to point to something else. And it's a seal, meaning it authenticates what is promised in the sign. You know, when you talk about a seal, like this word is being used, seal, it's sort of like the seal that might come on a letter to authenticate the author of the letter. For instance, if I got a letter from the governor, that would be really strange because, you know, he doesn't write me generally. And I would think it's somebody, you know, playing a prank on me. But how would I know that? Well, it would have his seal. And that seal on that piece of paper, the governor's seal, would authenticate that this is really from the... What's being written here is really from the governor. And so when we say that baptism is a sign and seal, we're saying that what's being signified by this sign is real. It's authentic. This is really from God. Because sacraments convey, if you will, a promise. Now, they don't convey the reality of the promise. That is to say, that when a person is baptized, they're not all these things engrafted into Christ. They're not born again. Their sins aren't forgiven, and so forth. It doesn't bring to pass what the sign signifies. It's a sign. It's a promise. It's pointing beyond itself. Does that make sense? So we don't believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that when a child or when someone on profession of faith is baptized, that baptism is a saving act in and of itself. The Roman Church believes in a type of baptismal regeneration, that when the baby's baptized, that the original sin is washed away and the Holy Spirit comes upon the child, and all that can happen now is they can lose it, if you will. There are some Protestants who believe in baptismal regeneration as well, that you're really not saved until you're baptized, usually by them with their water. But there's a branch of a Protestant church as well that holds to that view. We don't hold that. We hold that baptism replaces, you see how I'm doing on time, not well, baptism replaces circumcision. And so in that sense, it has a tendency to mean what circumcision meant in the Old Testament. And so when people say that God would never give a sign, for instance, of salvation to unbelieving children, we have to say, no, that's really not true. Because he did it in the Old Testament. That's what circumcision was. It was a sign, not just simply of a nationalistic thing that you're an Israelite boy, or that there's a promise of land that was promised to Abraham, and prosperity and so forth. It was all that, but it was more than that. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 4 about circumcision that circumcision, I'll read it so I won't mess it up. Romans 4:11 said, "He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal," that is an authentication, "of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And so circumcision is a sign of the righteousness that's by faith. You remember that Genesis 15:6 says of Abraham that he believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Well, then God gave him a sign of that righteousness by faith, which was circumcision. And so circumcision is a sign of both blessing and curse. It's a sign. It's a blood sign. And so it's a sign that there's cleansing through blood shed. And it's a sign that if you're faithful to this promise, if you believe, as Abraham did, then you'll be declared righteous. You'll be cleansed. You'll be declared righteous. Or, if you don't, you'll be cut off. And Jesus, in his death, fulfilled this sacrament of circumcision. Colossians 3 says this. Actually, Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all and of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, when Jesus was crucified, he took the blessing and curse of the covenant upon himself. He was cut off from the land of the living, according to Isaiah 53:8. So he was cut off. He took the penalty for our sin, and by his blood brought cleansing, brought righteousness. And so, all of that to say that that we hold that baptism, like circumcision, doesn't save. But it's a sign of the righteousness that is by faith. So it doesn't convey it. It doesn't bring it about in a person's life. But it signifies that the promise signified in the sign is really from God. It's really from God. So we baptize. So what does it really mean? What does it do for us as we're baptizing? Well, again, we know that baptism signifies this redemption that comes through Christ. And it also then joins, if you will, in some sense, the person being baptized to the church. We have it that by baptism, a person is solemnly admitted into the visible church. In ancient Israel, circumcision united, if you will, that little boy to the community. And it becomes an identity all of a sudden. I mean, in ancient Israel, your identity was that I'm of the circumcised people. Remember the great insult that David threw at Goliath? He called him an uncircumcised Philistine. Now that may not work for you if you really want to insult someone. But basically, he said, you're outside the covenant of God. And I'm not. And so that was his identity, that he belonged to God. And he knew that was a gift. It wasn't anything he earned, it was a gift. In one sense, he was born to it, but in another sense, as one who believed, he, as Abraham, received this gift, you see, of righteousness. And so it was a gift, but it became, in a sense, that person's identity. A Jewish boy circumcised would know he belonged in that community. He knew he was an heir of the promises of God. And that's how he grew up. He would grow very differently than kids not born in the Israelite culture and community, because he was an heir of these great promises. And so as we baptize, whether it's someone on a profession of faith or it's a baby, we're saying, now, you're being recognized by the church as one who belongs here. These promises are for you, for the believer, and you've received them. For the baby, no, not yet. But you're one whose identity is the people of God. What a great blessing for both someone who comes on profession of faith and for a little baby to realize, no, I belong to this group of people. I belong here. I always love to tell people that my infant baptism was really important to me. And, you know, they say, wow, you remember it? And I go, no. But every time they baptized a baby in my church, I was able to say, when I was able to realize what was going on, they did that to me. I belong here. These promises that are being made, and these promises that are made to children of believers, that's for me. So that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Peter said, for this promise is for you and your children, and for those who are far off. But, of course, he would include his children and their children in the midst of these promises for your children. They would understand that to be really true. And so this signifies some sense that this child is part of what we call the visible church. And you know the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, right? One you can see, and one only God can see. All right? And so in ancient Israel, the visible community were all those circumcised people, and their spouses, if you will, and the girls. And in the church, what we say, who really is part of the church? Well, believers and their children. We include children because it's interesting. When Paul writes letters to the churches, he writes to the children. In Ephesians 6, he writes to the children. They're going to be in there. They're going to be listening to this. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So this is the first commandment with a promise. In Colossians 3, similar kind of thing. He directs his writing to the children, which was unheard of. Now, in our days, you couldn't write anything unless you included the children. You'd be considered a bad person. But then nobody. That's what was so phenomenal when Jesus received the children. It was like the disciples going, "Oh, he's not going to want to play with these, to have these children around." And the scripture said he blessed them, which isn't just patting them on the head and saying, "You're a nice little kid," but he blessed them. Probably with the blessing like in number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In fact, in one place, Paul refers to children as holy. In 1 Corinthians, and I didn't mean to make that face. 1 Corinthians, I'm just thinking of children. Not ours. They were holy. Holy somethings. But he writes to to this is a context of husbands and wives and marriage and divorce, and about whether or not a person who's unbelieving spouse who has left them, what they should do. And verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, we know it doesn't mean saved. There's no way of salvation just by being married to or the child of a believer. We know that. So in one sense, holy. Well, holy means set apart. And Paul's using good Old Testament language about being clean and unclean. And so if you're part of the community, you have this sense of being clean. So if you're a child, if you're a believer and you're able to keep your child with you, then your children are clean in some sense. And I mentioned in the class on Sunday that I'm not sure exactly what it means, but it means something. It means something that our kids, as children of believers, are different than other kids in some sense in the eyes of God. And so we baptize them. So what's it mean when we do it? Well, you know the ritual. You know how, at least, I guess I do it usually. You know the ritual. So I call the parents up with the child, or I call the believer up, and I say that baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. His covenant of grace is his promise, wherein he promised to save all those who come to him, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So how's that uniting us? It's uniting us under the gospel. That's the gospel. And he's uniting us and he's shaping us to realize that this is really true. And then I say, if it's a believer, I say that this person has confessed faith in Jesus. And what that means is that for this person, as a believer in Jesus, it means that they've received justification, I explain it, sanctification, I explain it, adoption, I explain it, and ultimately glorification. And what a blessing that is. And then if it's for an infant, for a child, I say that, of course, he or she, whatever the name is too young to profess faith in Jesus. But we offer this child the sign of the covenant in the same way that Abraham offered the sign of the covenant to his sons. Not because it saved them, not because we're presuming upon this child's salvation, but because it points to the one who does save, because we know that there is a righteousness that comes from God that's apart from the law, that's read out of Romans 4, and we know that to be faith in Jesus. For them it was believing as Abraham believed. Thus we offer the sign of the covenant to this child. And then I have these questions for the parents. The first one is, do you acknowledge the need of the cleansing blood and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit for this child? And so again, there's this sense of recognition. Parents know, we all know, that we're sinners. This child is a sinner and needs the cleansing blood of Jesus. Do you claim God's covenant promises and benefits for him or her? And by faith, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do your own. And so again, recognizing their need for a Savior, do you dedicate this child to God? Do you promise in humble reliance upon God's power and grace of the Holy Spirit that you'll endeavor to set before him or her a godly example, to pray with him or her and to teach him or her the Christian faith? So do you, are you committing as parents? How's that shape us? It says, well, this is just the beginning of something. It's not the end of something. And so we're committing ourselves to pray and to teach. And then do you participate with this child in the life of the church? By all the means of God's appointment, strive to bring him or her up in the nurture and loving discipline of the Lord, looking always to God that one day he'll enable this child to confess faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So it's so clear this isn't saving this child, but it is clear that this child now is identified in some way that the children of unbelieving families aren't, and so they're associated with Christ in this way and with the church. And then I have a question, or not really a question, I just put a statement to the congregation, and you know what that is, that it's covenantal, that this is something we all participate in, whether it's for someone coming on profession of faith or for a child, and that we all participate in this. And so we are to pray for this child or this person. We are to teach as God gives us opportunity. And we're to live our lives with this child, this professing believer, in our minds, so that we will live in such a way that will draw them and continue to draw them and to encourage them in their faith. And that shapes us. That shapes us. Just thinking about that over and over and over again. Not, maybe not every time. Sometimes you might be, you know, just kind of dozing. Right? And then I ask everyone to stand. Some churches ask all the members of the church to say yes or something like that. I think the reason I don't do that is when our church was first beginning, we had so few members relative to the number of people attending that if I said for all the members to say yes, it would be like 8 people out of 100, and it would just look weird. So I just thought, well, everybody can stand up, you know, it's okay. So we keep doing that. Sorry for short people in the back. But now our sanctuary kind of slopes up. So, you know, is Margaret here? She always used to complain she couldn't see. But now I think she can because of the way things slants up. But again, just those moments. And we get to do this like 15 to 30 times a year out of our services because we have lots of babies. And we have a number of people coming on profession of faith, whether it's high school kids who haven't been baptized or college students or others coming from the community. You may be in a service where we don't baptize much. It's more in the second service than in the first, but still in both services. And then I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I pray. For a child, I always pray, and I say something to the effect of, Father, this is whatever the kid's name is. You know his or her name. And I pray that on the day of your... I don't think that was funny. I just... It's a kid. It's a little kid. So far, I think I've gotten them all right, mostly. That's why I say, Father, you know their name, even if I, you know, messed it up. You know their name. And I pray that on the day of your appointment, you would work in this child's heart in such a way he or she would hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and believe. Right? And so my hope is, by saying that, it isn't that I'm just completely uncreative, but the hope is in saying that every time that you hear that, and it teaches you how to pray for this child. Or it teaches you how to pray for your own children or your grandchildren. That on the day of your appointment, that you would work in this person's heart in such a way that they would hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and believe. And then I usually pray for the parents and the kids, the other siblings, and in the church, and so forth, as well as others. And then, if it's someone who's come into a profession of faith, I pray for them that God would continue to fill that person with His Holy Spirit and enable them to walk with Him. Because even for that person, this is a beginning, not an end. It's a beginning and not an end. It's a blessing to walk with Christ in this way. So how does it shape us? Well, it shapes us under the gospel. It shapes us in the context of our theology. It's really important to note, I'm almost done, 3 minutes. It's really important to realize that when we baptize, the focus of attention is not on the person being baptized. Right? We're utterly, the baptizee is utterly passive. And the sign is to tell us that we're passive in the sense that salvation is something that God does for us and to us. And so the focus of attention, whether I'm baptizing someone a profession of faith or whether we're baptizing a baby, the focus of attention is on God. He's the only one who can cleanse. And I hope that shapes us. I hope that we understand. I'm sorry, there's 3 Pauls up there. Let me see that. Oh, they don't fall. But it shapes us, you see, to realize that this is a work of God. Our salvation is a work of God. And I hope it shapes us in the sense that as a baptized person, whether you're baptized on profession of faith, you're baptized as a baby, and if you can say, they did that to me. I've been baptized. There's great stories about Martin Luther. One of them is that when he was feeling as if he's been, you know, tortured by the devil and, you know, the old inkwell throwing notions of Luther, at the devil, and when he was just in utter despair, he would say to himself, he'd hit himself on the forehead, the biographers say, and say, "I've been baptized." And you go, okay. But he knew what that meant. He knew he belonged to God. He'd been baptized. So he doesn't need to be in despair. He doesn't need to be tormented by the evil one. He's been baptized. You know, our reputation as a church, I suppose, sometimes people tell me what other people think of us. And oftentimes it's something about theology, that we're Bible saturated or this and that. But one of the things that we're really, really known for, you know this, is our children's ministry and our youth ministry. You know, people come here, many of you who come here tolerate me, but you love the children's ministry. And I actually think that it's because of how we baptize. That God is at work all the time reminding us of the value of our children and reminding us of the value of the work of God in saving people. And so when you stand up and you say, yes, I'll pray for this child. Yes, I'll teach this child. Yes, I'll live my life as an example of this child to draw them to Christ. I think, whether it's conscious with you at the moment or not, that it has an effect on us. And I think that's one of the things that helps drive what we do with kids, because we're constantly being reminded, because of the sign of baptism, that this is our responsibility and it's our privilege and it's our calling as a church. And I believe then it really, really shapes us. Well, I've got more to say, but I'm going to end there. Let me pray. Father, thanks for tonight. Thanks for your blessing upon us. I pray that as a people that these sacraments unite us and shape us in ways that are really pleasing to you, in ways that enable us then to live as followers of Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.